Things are going well so far today. If this is your first time here, my name is Matt McCarthy, and this is raw, authentic worship right here. It doesn't have to be perfect as long as our hearts are clean. Amen? And so I'm so glad you're here. If this is your first time here, again, I want to encourage you, stop by the hub on your way out. It's on the right as you go through the front doors, or stop by the Guest Connect tent area on the left. Say hello to our Guest Connect team. Say hello to me. We are here to serve you and to worship our Lord today. Hey, church family and guests, I want to invite you to something special. Miriam and I are going to be teaching a marriage class, and the details are right there on the screen. I don't even know what they are. Here they are. It's going to be Wednesday nights starting on October 8th. It's basically a six-week class. If you are seeking to be married, if you need your marriage to be strengthened, if you need your marriage to just honestly, if you're like in a really bad spot and you need your marriage to be saved, I want to encourage you to come to this class. You're going to get some practical instruction from us. It's obviously, all of it's going to come from God's word, because God's word talks a lot about marriage, and it's just going to be a great, great time. Again, on Wednesday nights, 6 weeks, there'll be like a 1 week break in there because of travel on my end, but it'll go from 6:30 to 8, and it doesn't matter where you are in your season of your marriage. I hope that you will pray about being a part of that, because here's the deal. If we're going to reach our city, we need a strong church, and strong churches are built upon strong families, and we saw last week that marriage is the engine of the family, so I want to encourage you to come out to that. Honestly, last week was a really interesting week for me. I'm sure some of you, you're aware of Charlie Kirk's memorial service. Thousands of people gathered, millions watched online to grieve the sudden loss of a young leader who had an amazing gospel impact. And of course, emotions were raw and words carry weight. And from the stage, Erica Kirk, who's Charlie's widow, she spoke about forgiveness and about trusting Christ even in pain. But shortly after that, President Trump took the microphone and he declares, "I hate my opponents. I don't want the best for them." So here you have, in one room, in one moment, we're hearing two, I would say, very different voices and visions. One filled with forgiveness and grace, and another with hate and retaliation. And here's the point. That is the world we live in. In the world that you and I are a part of, you have to see something clear. There are two opposing kingdoms, and it's not red and blue. One kingdom says, hate your enemies, get even, make them pay. The other kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, says what? Love your enemies. Forgive. Show grace. So here in Matthew 5, Jesus makes it clear, kingdom life is different. Kingdom people are called to live with a radically different character. To live the kingdom life, we must reflect the king's character. We must reflect the king's character in truth, in grace, and in love. And that's what sets us apart in a graceless world. So if you take one thought away with you today, here's what I call the big idea. Here's the one thought that I want your mind to be captured with. It's simply this: to live the kingdom life, I must reflect the king's character. To live the kingdom life, I must reflect the king's character. Again, if this is your first time here, we are in the middle of the greatest sermon ever preached. Jesus is the preacher. He's preaching to a crowd that consisted of four groups of people. Every crowd has four groups. They have a critic, a consumer, a person who couldn't really care less, and then the committed. And the whole point of Jesus' sermon is to deconstruct the critic's self-righteousness, confront the consumer's self-interest, awaken those who could not care less of their self-indifference, and to call the committed to kingdom living. And so after showing to the crowd who enters into the kingdom by explaining the Beatitudes, because basically that's Jesus' gospel presentation to the crowd, he then reveals that kingdom people are going to be salt and light people. In the kingdom life, Jesus is going to make clear in this sermon, the kingdom life isn't about legalism, it's about living as light. And what Jesus does is he gives us 6 specific ways kingdom people shine. Like if you are going to reflect the kingdom, if you are going to live in the light, if you're going to be like King Jesus, Jesus basically says there are 6 specific ways that kingdom people will shine. And he introduces each one of these 6 ways with the same phrase 6 times. You see it right in your text in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. He says that 6 times. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. First, he says, here's how kingdom life reflects the kingdom character. He says, you have heard it was said, don't murder, but Jesus says, deal with your anger. Basically, he's saying the kingdom life isn't about avoiding killing, it's about reconciliation. And he says, you have heard it was said, don't commit adultery, but Jesus says, pursue purity. And he's basically saying the kingdom life isn't about actions, it's about the heart. Then he says, you've heard it was said, divorce is allowed with the right paperwork, but Jesus says, honor marriage. The kingdom life values covenant, not loopholes. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to throw 3 phrases at you at once. I could have made it 3 sermons. Instead, we're just going to make it 1 long sermon. Isn't that better? No, really not, but it is the last 3 phrases. Here we go. If we're going to look at the last 3 ways kingdom people are to reflect the king, basically, Jesus says, reflect God's truth. He says, you need to surprise people with grace. And you need to love like the Father. That's where we're going. So turn to type 2, Matthew chapter 5. The title of the sermon today is Reflect the King. Reflect the King. That is our mission here at City Light Church. If we're going to be a city on a hill in our city, we must reflect the light as we're that city that's set on a hill. We must reflect the King. I live with the King's character. Number 1, when I tell the truth transparently. When I tell truth transparently. Think about God's covenants. Think about the covenants that he made in the Old Testament. Over and over and over, people broke their word with God, but God never did, remember? I mean, think about Noah. Noah falls back into sin, but God kept his promise to never again flood the earth. Abraham lied and doubted and ran ahead of God, but God still made him the father of many nations. Israel at Sinai, they worshiped the golden calf before Moses comes down from the mountain, but God was still true to his faithful covenant. David, he sins with Bathsheba, but God still promises that a son, the Messiah, will come through his lineage, and he fulfills it. And even now, as new covenant people, though we stumble every day, Christian, God's promise in Christ is secure. Amen? His blood guarantees our forgiveness. So what we're seeing here, as we look at these covenants, each of these covenants, we're seeing a pattern. What's the pattern? Man does what? He fails. But God is faithful. Men break their word. God keeps his word. Here's the point. If we are the king's people, we must reflect his character. Just as he is faithful to every word, we are called to tell the truth transparently. And of course, the critic in the crowd, he's hearing this. And what the critic did often is he manipulated truth with oaths. He used God's word as a weapon to sound righteous while hiding dishonesty. The consumer minimized truth with loopholes, keeping their word when it only benefited them. The person who couldn't care less marginalized truth with dishonesty, throwing out empty promises, empty thoughts. The committed were tempted to soften truth, over-promising. And so what Jesus is doing is he's cutting through the loopholes. He's cutting through the word games. And he says, if you are my people, if you are committed, if you're the committed ones in the crowd, you're going to reflect my words and they're going to be faithful and they're going to be true. And then he explains what it looks like to tell the truth transparently. Number 1, it's this, don't manipulate truth with oaths. Look at verse 33. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. In Jesus' day, people had developed this system of swearing oaths to make their words sound like a lot more believable. So if they wanted to convince someone that they were telling the truth, they'd be like, I swear to you by heaven, or I swear to you by the temple, or I swear to you by the holy city, Jerusalem. And they're basically trying to convince people, like, I am telling you the truth right now. But really, it was used by a lot of people as a way to manipulate people. Their word wasn't enough. And Jesus is saying kingdom people don't need gimmicks to make their speech trustworthy. Like, kingdom people, Christian people, ought to be the most truthful people with their words. If you're honest, your words will carry weight without saying, I swear to God, or I swear to whatever. And then he goes on to say, tell truth transparently. Don't minimize truth with loopholes. Look at verse 34. He says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Now, that's kind of a confusing little thing that Jesus is saying, but here's what's going on. The religious leaders became masters at finding ways around the truth. Kind of like the dirty politicians of today, right? Masters at it. They would say back then, they'd say something like this, well, I didn't swear by God's name. I only swore by Jerusalem, so technically I don't have to keep my word. So you see, they're creating loopholes so they could sound spiritual while they were really being deceptive. And what Jesus is doing is he's shouting that down. He's reminding the crowd that everything already belongs to God, heaven, earth, Jerusalem, even the hairs on your head. There's no such thing as a loophole to the truth. And then he says in verse 37, don't marginalize truth with dishonesty. He says, hey, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. In other words, say what you mean and mean what you say. Don't shade the truth. Don't exaggerate. No innuendo. Don't promise what you can't deliver. Anything beyond that, he says, comes from the evil one because Satan is the father of lies. So by now you're probably thinking, so what does this mean for us? It means simply this. A kingdom citizen, really practically, doesn't ever spin the story to look better. Ever do that? Spin the story to make yourself maybe look good? Maybe you're going, just really practically. Maybe you're in your small group. Maybe you break out for that accountability time. You know that there's some tension between you and your spouse. Ever spin the story to make yourself look good? It means you don't stretch numbers at work. Ever do that when you're trying to get the better commission on the sales job? It means don't shade the truth on social media. It means don't overcommit with no intention of following through. You see, kingdom people tell the truth transparently because they reflect the character of our King, the one who is truth. But notice a second way we must live in order to reflect the King's character. Number two, I will give grace generously. I live with the King's character when I give grace generously. Verse 38, Jesus says this. Again, he's introducing this statement. So he's introducing a new topic, the topic of grace, being a grace-filled person. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, you've probably heard that phrase, right? Everybody's familiar with this. Even people who aren't familiar with church, they're like, they know that one. Like, hey, man, an eye for an eye. I can get you back. Some of you are still living the Old Testament, right? Listen, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, like it's kind of like, ever hear that phrase, I don't get mad, I get, you know, that's the biggest lie ever. Think about that phrase. I don't get mad, I get even. We don't get even. You know what we do? We escalate. I mean, parents, you've seen this with your kids in the long car ride on family vacation or just sitting in the living room. You know, one of them pokes, first person pokes the second person. What does the second person do? Does he poke them back? No, he shoves them. And so after the first person gets shoved by the second person, after he merely poked the person, what does the first person do after he gets shoved? He swings at him. Punches him. So the poke turns into a shove turns into a swing, and listen, that's our sinful nature because justice isn't enough for us. We want vengeance. So in order to prevent excessive punishment and also to prevent further crime, the Pentateuch included this ancient law code called the Lex Talionis, where the punishment fit the crime. The eye for an eye principle was really meant for the civil justice system. It was carried out by judges. It wasn't for an individual. It was for the courts. It was Jesus' way of keeping everything like from escalating. God's way of keeping everything from escalating. But the rabbinic tradition, what they did is they twisted it. They started turning God's limit on punishment into a license for personal vengeance. They're basically misusing it as a mandate for retaliation. And of course, this crowd that Jesus was speaking to, this was a graceless crowd. The critic was like clinging to the letter of the law, like an eye for an eye. That was the Pharisees. So like, we're going to use this as a weapon. And the consumer, they only gave grace when it was beneficial to them. The person who couldn't care less, they excused their selfishness. And of course, the committed, even the disciples, much like you and I, they wanted limits on grace. Like I only want to forgive. Remember, Peter, like how often should we forgive? 7 times, right? You see that limit there? Like, I want to retaliate. And so with all that in mind, in verses 39 through 42, Jesus shows what a generous grace will look like when we are sinned against. First, he shows us when attacked, give enduring grace. When you are attacked by your spouse, by your coworker, by your teammate, by your roommate, when you are attacked, you give enduring grace. Verse 39, but I say to you, none of this eye for an eye stuff, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So here in first century Jewish culture, a slap to the face was like the most, I don't know, insulting thing a person could possibly do. It would be considered a public humiliation. It would be viewed as attacking a person's character. In fact, a slave back then would have preferred the sting of a whip across the back than the shame of a slap across the face. So to put it in today's terms, like in our culture today, the slap across the face would be like the equivalent to you being mocked online or being disrespected at work in front of your coworkers or being belittled in front of your teammates by your coach or in front of your peers. The natural reaction, everything within us, when someone treats us that way, is like we want to swing back. We want to escalate. But Jesus says what? He says, turn what? The other cheek. Meaning, don't retaliate. Respond with grace. But not only are we to give enduring grace when attacked, he says, when accused in verse 40, we see this in verse 40, he says, when accused, give extraordinary grace. Verse 40 says, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, what's going on is in the first century, the tunic was the inner garment and the cloak was the outer garment. Typically, a person would have 2 tunics and 1 cloak. The cloak, the outer garment, was the heavier garment. It doubled as a blanket. So when poor people were dragged into the court, you know, they didn't have much money. They would often pay their fine with the tunic, not the heavier one, but the lighter one. They had 2 of them. Here's Jesus' point. The court never demanded someone to give their cloak. It was too essential for survival. What Jesus is saying is, hey, you offer it anyway. When you're accused and when you're guilty, don't just do the bare minimum. You go above and beyond. You do everything that you possibly can, kingdom citizen, to make it right. A kingdom citizen, here's Jesus' point, they give extraordinary grace. They don't put limits on their grace. So what does extraordinary grace then look like for us today? Ordinary grace does the bare minimum. Extraordinary grace goes beyond what's required. So, for example, in marriage, when you're spoken to harshly, or excuse me, when you do speak harshly, Ordinary grace says, hey, I'm sorry. But extraordinary grace plans like a date night. They take it to the next level. They write a note. For the students in the room on the front row, if you've sinned by gossiping, ordinary grace is like, yeah, I did it. My bad. I did it. But extraordinary grace goes back and they say, no, I'm going to set the record straight. I'm going to make this right. I'm going to make this matter right, and I'm going to tell the whole truth. For the athlete who maybe cheap shot someone on the field, like ordinary grace, hey, my bad. But extraordinary grace is like, hey, I'm going to help this guy up because I shouldn't have done that. Are you making the connection here? Like, extraordinary grace goes way above and beyond. They're just not trying to own something or make it right. They're like, I will do everything I can to make the relationship in a far better spot than where we even started. Now notice a third way we're to give grace. Jesus then says, when abused, give exceeding grace. Verse 41, it says, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So again, the Jews were controlled by the Romans. The Romans had this law that a soldier could stop any person at any time, give them their armor, give them their backpack, and basically say, hey, carry this for me. And they had to, by law, do it for 1 mile. It didn't matter if the man was working or on his way to work. It didn't matter if he was with his family traveling somewhere, going east. And the soldier said, here, take this and go south. The person had no choice. They had to accept this responsibility. It didn't matter how bad the weather was. He had to do it. Worst of all, for the Jewish citizen that's being given this responsibility, is who's asking them to do this. It's Romans. It's a Roman soldier. It's the person who's oppressing them. It's a person who's holding the nation back from achieving their dreams and doing all that they wanted. I mean, the Jews hated the Romans. They were being persecuted by the Romans. And so this isn't just, Jesus is using this example, and Jesus is like making it clear to the crowd. It's not just when a friend does something against you and abuses you. But it's the people who that maybe you're supposed to be even trust. It's when they harm you and when they oppress you, like these Romans were doing, Jesus says, you need to give exceeding grace. And he says, don't stop at 1 mile. What you do is you go 2 miles. In other words, when the enemy abuses, the kingdom citizens surprises them with exceeding grace. So when we're embarrassed by our boss, or when we're mocked for our faith on the team, or when people start spreading lies about us in the dorm room, in the family, when someone continually takes but never gives, and there's just a lot of work, and they're hard to love, Jesus says, hey, you need to give exceeding grace. Instead of fighting back to protect pride, we choose humility and let God defend. Instead of seeking payback against the one who mistreats us, we forgive and entrust justice to the Lord. Instead of shutting down and growing bitter, we keep serving with integrity. Instead of demanding our rights, we remember the gospel that Christ laid down his life and he gave up his rights. He gave us exceeding grace. We must do the same. But notice a fourth way to give grace generously. Verse 42, Jesus says, when you're just flat out annoyed. You have those people in your life? You know the people that annoy you? Am I the only person that gets annoyed with lots of people? Thank you. Thank you for your honesty. There's two sinners in the room at least. It's like, when annoyed, give embracing grace. Verse 42, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You know, when I read this verse, my first thought was like, times change, but people don't. And Jesus, there were beggars on the street. In our day, there's still that person at the traffic light holding the sign. You're sitting at the traffic light and they're staring into your soul. And it's extremely uncomfortable. There's the coworker
who annoys you because they're always asking for help. The classmate who never pulls their weight on the project. The family member who always needs something. Our natural reaction is roll up the window, cross the arms, and just be like, hey, I'm keeping you at a distance. But Jesus is calling us to the opposite, and he's like, hey, it's not this, it's this. Come on, it's this. Instead of closing yourself off in frustration, we open ourselves to love and serve. Instead of dodging the person who drains us, we lean in and meet their need. Instead of weighing whether they've really earned our kindness, we remember the gospel that Christ gave grace to us when we were undeserving. And he opened his arms to all of us so that all may come, right? And Jesus is making the point, like that's what it looks like to be a kingdom citizen. Well, notice a third and final way kingdom people are to reflect the king's character. Number three, I live with the king's character when I lavish love limitlessly. I live with the king's character when I lavish love limitlessly. Loving your neighbor was a clear teaching of the Old Testament scripture. In fact, it was one of the clearest commandments given by God to Moses at Mount Sinai. We know it, love your neighbor as what? Yourself, yeah. And what the Pharisees did is they started adding and subtracting from that law. So notice what they added in verse 43. It says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. And here's the ad. What's it say? And hate your enemy. See the ad? And then what's missing? The as yourself, right? So what Jesus does is he uses their phrase, and then in verses 44 through 47, he shows the crowd what it actually looks like to love in a way that's really in line with the Father's heart. And here's the shocking truth. Our love, he's saying to the crowd, you need to love in a limitless way. Meaning, you don't draw lines to your love. You don't set limits on your love. You don't have the scoreboard, spouses, on love. Just as the Father lavishes love limitlessly on us, Jesus is saying you must lavish limitless love on others. Now, here's the tension. This teaching created a problem for every person in the crowd. And I would say it creates a problem for every one of us too. Because what the critic did is they twisted love into favoritism. The consumer treated love as a transaction. You love me, I'll love you. The person who couldn't care less, they're like, I don't care about love. I don't care. And then, of course, the committed just figured, hey, I'm going to love my friends. I'm going to love my family. I mean, just study the life of the disciples. I mean, constantly, over and over and over, there's this continual teaching of, like, love. Like, if you're going to do the mission, disciples, if I'm going to leave and entrust you to reach the entire world, you need to be known by your love. So what Jesus does is he's looking at the crowd. Remember, he's seeing the whole crowd, and what he does is he gives four ways we are to love limitlessly. Verse 44, he tells us, love those who attack you with prayer. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Let me ask you a question. Who are the enemies in your life right now? Think about it. Who are your enemies? For some, it may be your spouse. Maybe your in-law. Maybe your teammate. It may be a teacher. Maybe the person at work who attacks you for taking a biblical stand on issues that culture has redefined, like marriage and gender and sexuality and the value of life. It could be a person on social media who attacks you for your love for Christ. What our flesh wants to do, what we long to do in that moment is when we are attacked, is we want to get the last word. We want to fire back with sarcasm. We want to cancel them or block them or ghost them on social media. We want to ignore them at family limits. But what Jesus says is he says, love them. That word love, you've heard it before. It's the Greek word that begins with an A. Remember that one? It's agape love, because there's four different types of love. And so agape love is not an emotional-based love. It's not a brotherly love. It's not a I love you if I feel like it kind of love, and we're getting along, and you're performing, and the scoreboard's about even, so I'll love you. No, agape love is a willful, sacrificial, unconditional love that is continually choosing the good of the other person no matter how badly they treat you. It's the kind of love that we often read about or hear at the wedding in 1 Corinthians 13 when Paul says love is, remember this one, love is patient, love is kind. Love does not, oh man, all you guys know is patient and kind. I was counting on you for this part of the sermon. It does not envy or boast. It's not proud or rude. It doesn't insist on its own ways. It keeps no records of wrongs. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the love that Jesus is calling us to. But not only do we love them, he says right in there, and listen, you pray for them. You pray for those who are unlovable. You pray for their salvation. You pray for, get this, this is a hard one. I'll pray for their salvation. Like, nobody wants anybody to go to hell. I'll pray for their salvation, but I'm certainly not going to pray for God's blessing on their life. You know what I'm saying? Like, I have to pray for God's blessing on their life. I have to pray that God blesses them more than he blesses me. Ooh, I don't want to do that. Not that guy. We pray for opportunities to show grace. We pray for our own heart to love them. Notice the second way we're to love limitlessly like our King. Verse 45. We are to love those who antagonize you with provision. There's nothing worse than that person who just pokes. You know what I'm saying? They always, you know, you're in the office at work and they're getting in their cheap shots with their words. Man, the antagonist, man. That's one that I struggle to love. What does verse 45 say? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Get this, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In verse 45, Jesus draws our attention to the way our Heavenly Father demonstrates his love to the people who hate him most. The antagonist, the college professor who mocks you for your faith, the communist dictator who hates Christians, the church persecutor, the political commentator, the truth mocker, the Father is basically saying this, I have demonstrated my kindness upon every single one of those people. The people who hate me most in this world, I've demonstrated my kindness to them by giving them sun and by giving them rain. It's both for the, my love is for the just and it's for the unjust. And basically Jesus is saying simply this to the crowd. He's like, if the Heavenly Father can show steady, impartial goodness to people who actually hate him and oppose him, and if the Son, Jesus is like, if I can offer up my life at the cross for those who are going to mock me and revile me. Jesus is like, hey, you too, kingdom citizen, you too need to demonstrate love to the antagonizer. So practically, here's what it might look like to demonstrate love to the antagonizer, that person at work who just pokes, that in-law who drives you nuts. Practical things. How about this? Provide generosity in small ways. I have a list of them here. Provide respect in conversation, even when you don't want to. Provide help in time of need. Provide prayerful blessing. Provide Christ-like presence when they're hurting. Like, we need to look for ways to bless through provision, through our actions, for even that person who's continually poking. But notice a third way: we love limitlessly like our King. We are to love those who avoid you with pursuit. Love those who avoid you with pursuit. Have you ever noticed that the people we often love the most are really a lot like us? Ever thought about that? Think about your friend group. They have the same interests as you. You like soccer, they like soccer. You like country music, they like country music. And it even goes deeper than that. Like, you know, I wish at this point I didn't have stage fright and I could think of one country artist. I would say their name. Give me a name. Give me a name. Give me a name. Who? Jelly Roll. Jelly Roll. He's really not country anymore. He's Christian. You like Jelly Roll, I like Jelly Roll. They have the same interests. Like, the people you love to be around, they have the same interests. They're probably in your same stage of life. I don't want to be in a small group with people that are older than me or younger than me. I just want to be, like, with my people. They have the same background. Oh, they're middle class like me. They're an athlete like me. They're into music like me. They look like me. They act like me. And notice what Jesus says in verse 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So what Jesus is doing here is he's kind of implying, he's like, I'm not impressed when you only love people who look like you, think like you, and treat you well. Because even the worst people of society, like the tax collector, they do that. Christian. The worst people love the people that do everything like them. And Jesus is like, that's not kingdom love. Kingdom love goes beyond. Kingdom love pursues. Kingdom love pursues the outsider. Kingdom love pursues the opposite. Kingdom love pursues the overlooked. Kingdom love pursues the offender. Kingdom love pursues the outcast. So when there's the new kid at school or new hire at work, you go out of your way to welcome them. When someone's sitting alone at church or standing by themselves at a social event, you cross the room to greet them. When a family member avoids you because of your faith, you don't write them off. You keep praying, reaching, and extending a hand of grace. Jesus is basically saying, hey, I am making a call right now for you to love others the same way that the Father has chosen to love you. And so that's why he says in verse 48, he ends it this way. He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, meaning you need to be perfect in your love the same way the Father is perfect in his love. So go back to all those O's. Like, think about it this way. Jesus is saying, you were the outsider. You were the outsider that didn't belong in the kingdom. You were the opposite of me. You came into this world hating me, entrenched in your sin. You only knew sin. You were the overlooked, the offender, the chiefest of sinners, the outcast who were not getting into my kingdom. Jesus is like, but like the Father loved you and he lavished his love on you limitlessly. so that you can have life. He's saying, and now you have to do the same, kingdom citizen. You have to do the same to your enemy, just as the Father did to his enemy. So think about where we began this morning. We began talking about a memorial service with two very different visions of life on display. One was hate your enemies and get even. And the other was forgive and give grace. And the point in Matthew 5 is Jesus makes it clear. He's saying simply this, Christian, his kingdom is not like this world. To live the kingdom life, we must reflect the king's character. And he's saying, tell the truth transparently because our king is truth. I am the way, the what? Truth. And he's saying, give grace generously because our king gave us grace when we were sinners. And then he says, lavish love limitlessly because our king loved us while we were still his enemies. You know, every Sunday is decision time at City Light Church. I say that every week. Every week you come here and you should expect to come here with an opportunity to make a decision. And some of you this morning, maybe you just need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and King. You need to trust the one who told the truth, gave grace, and loved you by giving up his life. And if you would like to do that today, all you have to do is just come to the end of yourself and just say this prayer in your heart right now. You can say, Lord Jesus, I confess that I have sinned. I've twisted the truth. I've sought revenge instead of grace. I fail to love others, but Jesus, I know you love me. And I believe you died on the cross and you rose again. And your blood paid for my sins. And I confess you as my Lord. And today I want to be a part of your kingdom and I want to start living in light of your kingdom. If that's your heart right now, if you just prayed that prayer, I want to encourage you, stop by the guest tent on the way out. Stop by the hub. Let someone know that you said that prayer today because we want to help you in this new kingdom life that you now have. But my guess is for the majority of us in the room, you've probably already trusted Christ. That's why you're here today. You came to worship because you love Jesus. But my thought is maybe, just maybe, some of you, it's been a long time before you've really actually heard God's word on Sunday morning and took a moment to deeply reflect upon who you are. I think oftentimes what we do when we come to church, it's a part of our routine and we come in and we sing and we hear a sermon and there's not this massive time of reflection where we actually make a decision for the purpose of life transformation. And we walk away no different than the way we actually even came in, which means we're really possibly going to have a hard time living in light of the kingdom and drawing people into the light and being the salt and light that we've been called to in Matthew chapter 5. So here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you right now to really just bow your heads and close your eyes and not daydream. And talk with the Lord. If you find yourself in a spot where you've let lies or retaliation or bitterness shape your words and actions, listen, the same Jesus who saves also restores. So as we sing, I will build my life. If you're a believer who needs to recommit or reflect the king's character in a way that maybe you haven't in a long time, you know, just spend some time in prayer. Let's make the decision today to live as people of the king. Let's people who lavish love on others limitlessly so that they experience the very love of Christ through us that might maybe even lead them into relationship with the Lord. Let's pray right now that we'll just be so generous with grace that we will give just grace upon grace upon grace. Forgiving grace, exceeding grace, enduring grace. Let's ask the Lord, Lord, make me a gracious person. You're a God of grace. I want to reflect you. Help me when I go to work tomorrow, that person that I just flat out struggle to love. Help me not to just love them. Help me to give grace to them. When you're ready to stand, worship, we'll end that way together.